I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. I want for us to look at that passage again here. I believe we put up strongholds in our lives for a reason. In many cases, it's a thing of protection for our emotions. We will often start building up, for example, a stronghold as a protection against abuse. Somebody that has experienced abuse as a child, whether it's verbal or physical abuse, they will often start building up a stronghold that will protect their emotions, protect their thoughts. As you think about the conflict that may come into our lives in our homes or in our church, in many cases we'll start building up a stronghold as a protection emotionally from those things. So that's what we're talking about as far as a stronghold. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about pulling down of strongholds through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about this, though, when we start building up a stronghold, Satan starts to use those strongholds that we build for protection as a way to control our lives. As we think about that, then I want for us to consider here today the stronghold of depression. Last Sunday night and Wednesday night, we considered the stronghold of anger. And I believe both of these are related together as we consider what the Bible says about depression and anger. Again, as we think about the strongholds that need to come down with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, depression is common even among believers. Probably some of the things that my wife and I deal with most in people's lives is probably depression. If somebody comes to us for counseling or some answers as to what the Bible says, often it's depression that they will come to. Now, as I talk to people, many of them will pay hundreds of dollars to go to a psychiatrist to lie out on the couch for a little while to just kind of talk about it, for them to give them a medication. That's not what the Bible says. I believe the Bible has answers for everything that we experience in our lives. But you think about the depression that's even common among believers. Many feel emotionally trapped in what some refer to as a hole of no hope. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. If you think about the depression, even men of God can have times of depression. I think of Moses. I want to read for you these words. Listen, stay in Genesis 4, but I want you to listen to the words that Moses gives in relation to his spirit, in relation to depression as he's dealing with a circumstance in Israel there. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" Notice the questions he's asking the Lord here. "And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden," notice that word, "burden of all this people upon me?" Again, another question. "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" Again, another question. He's filled with questions as he's dealing with his spirit. "When should I have flesh to give unto all this people?" Notice he felt helpless. "For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me." Notice he's overwhelmed. "And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." He even had suicidal thoughts, wanting his life to end. You think about also Elijah. We'll look at this passage later, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, it describes his depression. James 5:17 says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I'm convinced that there's not one person in this room that has not dealt with depression at some point in their lives, if not right now. And what I think is interesting as we think about strongholds in our lives, in many cases we will build these strongholds and we see outwardly a fortified city, a person that seems to be strong. And yet inwardly there may be something totally different that's sheltered up inside that stronghold. Some of you may have situations where you know of, where somebody seemed to be strong emotionally and spiritually, and they have taken their lives. It seems like a shock at times, when in reality there's something inside that stronghold that was not right. Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, talks about the sloth of despond. Listen to some of these words from a very well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress. A very miry slough is how he describes it. Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. The hole of no hope. English pastor Charles Spurgeon, the late 1800s, known as the Prince of Preachers, battled the times of depression. In fact, he called it the minister's fainting fits. And sometimes for days, he'd be in the slough of despond and depression. That's why, as a preacher, I often understand that on Mondays I have to be careful of what I fill my mind with. After we have a good Lord's Day, Monday is a low point, emotionally, physically, for a pastor. That's why I try to avoid excessive news and negative things, because I'm already tending to go down physically and emotionally. The slough of despond. Even a preacher can experience it. Depression is often used as an excuse for irresponsible behavior. Sometimes people will use depression as a reason to neglect their relationship with God. I'm too depressed to read my Bible today. I'm too depressed to pray. When in reality, when we're depressed, that's the time we need to be going to the Bible. That's the time we need to be going to God. But also, depression is often used to neglect relationships. You think about a husband or wife, one of them depressed. They won't minister to the needs of their spouse because of depression. How many times a parent will neglect their children because of depression? You know, the picture, somebody, a mother lying on the couch, ignoring her children because she's depressed. Maybe because of something in a relationship with her husband. But also neglecting responsibilities toward a church family. Some neglect the biblical responsibility to those who need the Lord because of depression. I'm too depressed to go out and talk to somebody who needs the Lord. Or even work responsibilities. How many times do you know of somebody who will call in and you're sure it's just because of depression? They neglect their work duties because of depression. I want for us to consider in the Word of God the causes of depression. Notice with me Genesis chapter 4. You should be there. Genesis chapter 4. The very first book of the Bible here. Genesis chapter 4. First of all, I want you to consider a cause of depression is anger and disobedience. Notice with me verse 3 and following. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. All right, so you notice again here, as we saw last Sunday night, Cain is bringing something of his own efforts to the Lord. He's worked hard. You know, he's a farmer. He's a gardener. He's worked hard. And so he's bringing something of sacrifice to the Lord. But you notice the Bible calls it here an offering. God was demanding a blood sacrifice, even as we see back in Genesis chapter 3. Notice he brought an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings, notice a tithe of his flock, and of the fat thereof, the first part he brought to the Lord. And notice this statement here. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I said last Sunday night, he would rather be angry than get right with God. Notice his countenance fell. That's a phrase that means he became depressed. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you depressed, Cain? If in the Bible is a conditional word. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I believe in the context here, he's talking about sin. Even a picture here of Satan as a roaring lion, crouching down to attack and to destroy his life. But you notice again here, the anger and disobedience that brought sin, or brought depression into his life. Depression is tied to wrong actions. Feelings improve with actions that bring God's acceptance. You notice the words again there. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. God is telling Cain here, if you get things right, things are going to be right in your life. Now, we often focus on feelings first. So I don't feel like doing such and such activity. I want you to understand feelings follow actions. If I do what is right, then my feelings will follow my actions. There's times when people will say, well, I don't feel in love anymore. Since when is love a feeling? See, that's our modern thinking of love. Love in the Bible is commanded. Anything that is commanded is not a feeling. It is an act of our will. I choose to love this woman here. Even though we were sitting on opposite sides of the auditorium or the service here this morning, there's nothing between us except a few chairs. But you think, I choose to love her. As I choose in the act of my will to love her, then my feelings follow. And that goes both ways, I know. That's the way it happens in a church. We choose to love one another, and our feelings follow. We must understand here, as God is dealing with Cain, that actions precede feelings. And I want you to notice also in this passage here that our countenance is a reflection of our actions. A troubled heart will bring a troubled countenance. A joyful spirit, a joyful heart will bring a joyful countenance. As you think about this, an angry heart will bring an angry countenance. The face is a reflection of our heart. So again, as we consider a cause of depression, anger, and disobedience. Second of all, physical and emotional exhaustion. I want you to notice the example of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me do a little bit of background as far as this passage is concerned. If you look at 1 Kings 19 without chapter 18, then you don't fully understand what's happening in Elijah's life. Elijah's just had a mountaintop experience. Of course, after a time of hiding, when God instructed and told him to go by the brook and, you know, he'd be fed by ravens. How many of you know what a raven eats? You know, the way I picture it is this way. You know, this cow is starving to death and drops over dead. God's messengers, the ravens, go and grab some meat and deliver it to Elijah at the brook. So how many of you are ready for lunch now? As you think about this, I probably would cook it up really well. But the brook dried up, and so he goes to stay with a widow for a while. A widow and her son. God, of course, supernaturally provides. But then God says, it's time to go talk to Ahab. King Ahab, of course, was a very wicked king. And as Elijah goes to Ahab, he says, we're having a showdown here. I want you to invite all of your prophets to Mount Carmel. By the way, not all of them showed up. Jezebel's prophets didn't show up. The prophets of Baal did. And Elijah said, we're going to establish this altar here. As we establish this altar, God told me to prepare the sacrifice, to get it ready, and then pour water over it. Well, as these prophets of Baal begin to prepare their sacrifice, they begin to cry out, oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! And it says they went all morning and no answer from this false god Baal. Then it says, you know, Elijah starts mocking them and ridiculing them. You need to cry loud! Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's busy doing something. So then they get their knives out and they start cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! And it says at the end of the day, there is no answer. So I just turn. Again, as I said, they start bringing water and pouring it over his sacrifice. More water. And of course, remember, water is valuable in a time of drought. They're pouring water until the water is running down into the trench around there. And Elijah begins to pray. Now, you know, good Baptists close their eyes and bow their head when they pray. Now, I can imagine the Israelites are watching because they want to see what happens. As Elijah begins to pray and said, you know, God, I did this at your instructions, at your command. It says a fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, licked up the water. And all the people said, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! And of course, they kill all the prophets of Baal. The rain comes and all those things. A mountaintop experience. But watch out, the valley is coming. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets of the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, notice his focus, Elijah's focus is now on a circumstance and not on the Lord. After mountaintop experience, he runs for his life. Notice, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, you notice here, that's not a good thing to do when you're in depression. To be totally alone. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Notice his depression led to suicidal thoughts. He's not taking his own life, but he's requesting that he will die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. As he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down him again. And laid him down again, angel's food, we probably could say today. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Bertha, she has a lot of workers. I'm sure probably would love to have that recipe that the workers can eat and then go 40 days in the strength of that food. Notice there again. He then runs to Horeb, the Mount of God. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Notice God is asking him, why are you here, Elijah? Did I tell you to come to this cave? And he said, notice the focus on himself, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's telling God this. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God gives him an assignment. But you notice again the physical and emotional exhaustion that Elijah experienced. And it was during that time that he wanted his life to end. As you think about this, the physical effect upon our emotions can be severe. But you think about Elijah. Again, James says that he is a man of like passions as we are. If we're not careful, if we don't eat properly, if we don't get enough rest and all those things, we can also experience this time of depression. A third cause is demanding answers from God. Demanding answers from God. Psalm 10. I want you to consider that asking God why with a teachable spirit is not wrong. We'll take a look at that here in a moment. The Psalm 10, verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. Here the psalmist writes, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Notice Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. More questions. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? You think about the questions that some ask. As we think about asking God why, in unbelief and doubt, does that help us or hurt us emotionally? God, I want to know why. So what if God doesn't give you the answer? Is that going to drive you closer to God or further from God. Asking God why in unbelief and doubt only increases emotional turmoil. God does not condemn us asking why. Notice with me Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. A messianic psalm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question in this, a couple of questions in this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Who quoted that verse? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the sinless Son of God? Therefore, it tells me that it is not wrong for us to ask God why as we are trusting His perfect will. See, Jesus already had surrendered His will to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we want to understand His perfect will, it's not wrong. You don't need to turn there, but Moses also dealt with that in Exodus chapter 5. After God had already sent him to Israel, as he was at going to Pharaoh, things got worse and not better for the Israelites. So Moses did what everyone should do when they have questions. God, I don't understand why. Why did you send me here? Why have I come? Things are only getting worse. By the way, let me point out something. Sometimes, even in the will of God, things might get worse before they get better. But God does not condemn Moses for asking why. Job asked God why 16 times. You read through the book of Job. When does it say that God ever answered his questions when he asked why? Not one time. What does God do instead? Job 38 to 41. God starts asking Job questions. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did all of these things as a sovereign creator? And it says by the time Job experiences that, he's repenting in dust and ashes. God, forgive me. Now I've seen you with the eye. God revealed himself to Job in a greater way. But be careful of demanding of God answers, because that may increase your spirit of depression. And fourth, cause of depression is unconfessed guilt and a conviction. Notice me, Psalm 31. Unconfessed guilt and conviction. Psalm 31. See, people don't need to go spend $100 an hour to talk to a psychiatrist for an hour, because God has already given the answers. It just doesn't seem like that's what I need, though, in many cases, people think. Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. Sounds like depression, doesn't it? For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine what? Iniquity, and my bones are consumed. If we do not deal with the sin in our lives, it will cause a depression in our spirit, a guilty conscience, and those things. Notice with me Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 for another cause of depression. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 verses 17 and following. Let me state this cause by saying it this way. Accusing God of injustice. Accusing God of injustice. God is dealing with Israel here, rebellious Israel in this case. Notice verse 17 of Ezekiel 33, the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. You know, God's not being fair, he says. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness, all right, so if somebody who's living right turns from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Alright, so is that fair or unfair? Alright, so somebody who's living right, they've been living their life the way they should, and they decide, you know what? Maybe the world has something to offer me. So they go off into the world, and they end up dying in their sin, in their iniquity. Is God fair or unfair? Obviously God is fair. He is just. He is equal. Verse 19, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. Is God fair or unfair in his dealings with people? He is fair. God is always just and right in the way he deals with people. But I want you to think about this though. Accusing God of injustice. That's exactly what Satan did, the serpent did in the garden. Yea, hath God said. He cast doubt on what God has said in his word. But then he says this to Eve. God is holding out on you. Now, you think about the Garden of Eden. How many trees were in the garden? Thousands of trees. You know, isn't that interesting what the devil does? The devil will take one prohibition of God, thou shalt not, and say, God's not being just and equal and fair. Look, he's holding out on you. Look at this one tree that he's holding back from you. God's not fair, is he? And that's why it says Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food. And a tree desired to make one wise. God's holding out on me. And they suffered the consequences, and we suffer the consequences ever since. Another accusation of God. God is playing favorites. Using the example of Cain. God, it's not fair. You're accepting Abel, but you don't accept me and my sacrifice, my offering. God, you're not being fair. That's why I said Cain would rather be angry instead of getting right with God. But God also, many will say, God does not deal with the wicked. I don't know how many conversations of this I've heard over the years. The psalmist Asaph also dealt with that in Psalm 73. I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning, but you read down through that psalm. He starts out by saying, God has been good to Israel and they that live righteously. God is good. But he said, my feet almost slipped. We would call it backsliding. I almost fell spiritually because he was so focused on the wicked getting away with it seemed. Where did he find his answers? When he went to the sanctuary, the house of God. When he went to the sanctuary, he found out the end of the wicked. But how many people have walked away from God, a relationship with God, and maybe not even gotten saved, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, because they see all the wicked things in this world that seem to go unchecked? You know what Asaph found out? Asaph found out that God does not pay at the end of every day. Payday is coming someday. And our wicked rulers in this world today, someday, will give an account to the God of heaven. Be careful of accusing God of injustice. A sixth reason is comparisons with others. Notice in me John 21. John 21. While you're turning there, let me just mention 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul says that it is not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. And maybe comparing our abilities. Well, I wish I had such and such ability. I wish I had that much money. I wish I could drive a nice car like that. I wish, you know, how many times do we compare ourselves with the Joneses and we don't even like the Joneses? Amazing, isn't it? Notice with me here the comparison that Peter makes with John. This is right after the Lord has singled Peter out in front of the disciples here. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. All right? You did what you wanted to when you were younger. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. His martyrdom was by crucifixion. The Apostle Peter was martyred by way of crucifixion. In fact, according to tradition, he says he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like the Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. That's only tradition. We don't know for sure. Joseph goes on. And then Peter, turning about and seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I love Jesus' answer here. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What's he saying? Peter, mind your own business. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple John should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What do you think about comparisons? Jesus says to us also, mind your own business. Stop comparing yourselves among yourselves because it's not wise. You know, there's both sides of that. I wish I had, or we also will say, I'm not as bad as. You see, they are not the standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is. So what are the biblical ways to get out of this hole of no hope or pull down the stronghold of depression? First of all, avoid things that lead to greater depression. You don't need to turn back there again, but what does Cain end up doing? Not dealing with the issues that God was dealing with. What's he end up doing? Murdering his own brother. Now, let me ask you, does that help him or hurt his depression? No, he ends his life in fear. He ends his life running from God. That's how he ended his life. It did not help him. Avoid things that lead to greater depression. Let me point this out here. As we deal with the stronghold of depression, many people deal with symptoms rather than the root of the issue. God was telling Cain, deal with the heart issue. You will continue the cycle of depression if you do not deal with the root issue. I use this illustration from time to time, especially in counseling, but if you had a bullet inside of you, what would you want the doctor to do? To remove the bullet with surgery or to sew up the bullet hole? What do you think about this? Many times we have a deadly element in our hearts, and we'll go to a psychiatrist and ask for the bullet hole to be healed, to be sewn up, rather than dealing with the deadly element that's killing us spiritually, emotionally, even physically. Some turn to alcohol. Hope is not found in the bottom of a bottle. Some turn to overeating. I heard a preacher say not too long ago, it's not found in the bottom of a bottle, and it's also not found in the bottom of a bag of potato chips either. Somebody that gets depressed, they just start eating to deal with their depression instead of dealing with the heart of matter. Some turn to spending money. You know, they're depressed, they're feeling low, so they get an exhilaration out of grabbing the credit card and spending money. And then they get the report from the credit card company and they're back in depression again. Some turn to loud music. Why is it that especially the younger generation cranks the music up? Because of the gnawing emptiness of their soul. The Bible talks about melody in your hearts, not rhythm. Now, you have to have an element of rhythm, or otherwise you have chaotic music. But the melody is emphasized over the rhythm. Boom, 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 boom. Every time I hear that, I know somebody's trying to silence the gnawing of their soul. You remember what it said about Elijah? How did God speak to him? With a still, small voice. Some turn to illegal drugs, looking for a drug-induced euphoria. By the way, legalizing marijuana is not the answer. The consequences of marijuana do not change just because you legalize something. Not only that, but also prescription drugs. When you read through the King James Bible, you come across the word sorceries. The word sorceries is from a Greek word, pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it. You know how many times people will seek a prescription to get out of their depression? Again, these are all things that lead to greater depression. A misuse of prescription drugs. Even works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Some will turn to pornography when they're depressed. Some will turn to some sexual relationship. How many husbands or wives end up destroying their marriage Because they're depressed. And they find somebody that gives them excitement. Is that going to help or is that going to hurt their depression? Beware of using excuses. Notice with me, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're almost finished. I want you to stay with me. John chapter 5. I want the Bible to be a help to us the next time or even now that we're dealing with depression. John chapter 5. I want you to notice here, Jesus is dealing with a man that is lame. The Bible calls him an impotent man. He's not able to walk. Physically, he does not have strength. In other words, he does not have strength or power. So as Jesus is dealing with him, this says in verse 2, now at Jerusalem by the sheep market, there was a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. Notice they're waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down. Notice how many times a lot of people will look for an experience to help them. Again, by application, I believe there's things we can learn from this. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now that seems on the surface like a silly question. Do you really want to be made whole? Notice he offers excuses. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man." Notice he blames others for not being whole. "I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says that God wants us to be sanctified holy or whole, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is what God has given me to communicate with Him. And that's why salvation is so important. We are born with a dead spirit that cannot have a relationship with God. Not only is there a gap between us and God because of His holiness, but I can't even communicate. Can you communicate with a dead person? No, they're lifeless. That's my spirit without Christ. And you hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why salvation is so important for us to be whole spiritually. But also in soul, our mind, will, and emotions. But also in body. Physically, God wants us to be whole as well. Now, I don't believe that's talking about laying on of hands and, you know, supernatural healing. I believe that's been done away with because that was a supernatural sign that was done away when the Word of God was completed. But here's what I want you to consider in relation to depression. There might be excessive sleeping, insomnia, decreased energy, or changes in our appetite physically when we're not whole emotionally and spiritually. Beware of using excuses. Many use psychological reasons for not being whole emotionally. A lot of times I hear, "I'm bipolar." What is bipolar? That is a modern phenomenon. I believe if you look in the Bible, you understand what bipolar is. Genesis chapter 4 gives us the clue. Bipolar, according to the psychological definition, is they go from anger to depression. Anger to depression. They have two polars, two positions that they go to. They are unstable emotionally because they're going back and forth between anger and depression. What does God tell Cain to do who was bipolar, quote unquote? I believe Cain would have been labeled as bipolar in our modern day. What does God tell Cain to do? Get things right. Why is it that people have this bipolar condition? It's actually the anger-depression cycle that's rooted in bitterness. They don't need a medication. Now, I'm not saying if you're on medication for bipolar that you immediately go off. You need to deal with a doctor with that. But here's the Bible answer for bipolar. Some also will say, "Oh, I have a mental illness." But you're talking about an illness. How can you have an intangible illness? You see, we don't think about the reasoning of this in our modern day. I have a mental illness. Illness relates to the body, the physical. Mental is not physical. What is a mental illness? You look at it scripturally, and I don't have time to deal with it or we'd be here a while. You look at it scripturally, mental illness is nothing more than undealt with guilt. You see, what happens in our bodies and our minds and our mental capacity and our spiritual condition is we become overloaded when we don't deal with guilt. We become overloaded. You know, somebody who's living outside of marriage, in a relationship, many times people think they got away with it. Sometimes that shows up years later. My wife and I just met a lady here not too long ago that just doesn't seem to be totally mentally there. I'm noticing a lot of cases like that here in Hawaii. It's not just here, but it seems like they come here for a particular reason. I want you to consider mental illness is an overload of guilt. Living in sin for years and all that, that guilt becomes so overwhelming that they break mentally. Sometimes it's related to drugs. They mess up their minds. You see, God has given us the answers for all of these things. I'm tired of these psychologists who say that a pastor is not equipped and able to deal with the issues that people face. I'm able to counsel with the Word of God because God is the one who made us. He has the answers. Don't use excuses. Do you really want to be made whole? Third, bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 says in that passage dealing with strongholds. Your thought life, your imaginations. Finally, rely upon God to meet your emotional needs. Notice with me Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Too many times we look elsewhere for our emotional needs to be met. There's two emotional needs that I believe we need. You can find it in Scripture. We're going to see this by way of application in this passage. We need a sense of security and a sense of significance. Security and significance. My wife feels more secure when I'm working. You think about this. If I'm laying around not working, she does not feel secure. Why? Because as my wife, she wants the sense of security that comes from her husband working, providing for the household and all those things. But I want you to consider this, though. Notice here this security and significance in relation to God. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that seems strange. We talk about eternal security that comes from God alone. It's not from me, my own efforts. I don't keep myself secure just as much as I cannot save myself. Notice what Jesus says here. Fear God. Some say that's the devil. I don't think so. Because God's the one that's going to cast the devil into hell. So we're not talking about the devil here in verse 28. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know why some people are experiencing mental illness today? Because they have no more fear of God. They've lost their fear of God. Notice it goes on, the sense of significance, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Notice, God knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. Do you think He cares about your needs? I think so. Then He goes on to say, the verse that I appreciate very greatly, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You notice it's numbered. God doesn't just know how many hairs I have left on my head. God has my hairs numbered. Just like He names the stars. Have you ever looked out and see how many stars there are? Just from what we can see? Those go on and on and on. And yet you're of more value than many sparrows. I'm glad that God doesn't give us a number there. I'm glad that God doesn't give us a number. But let me ask you this morning. Do you fear Him that is able to cast somebody into hell That's what Revelation 20 says will happen. If you do not know Christ as Savior, today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed another moment. Not another moment. Will you stand with me here this morning? Do you know Christ as Savior? As I've emphasized throughout this series, if you do not know Christ, you have no strength, you have no power to pulling down the strongholds. You must believe that Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day for you. It's not enough just to know that fact. Many know those things. They know it. But knowing it will send somebody to hell. The Bible says you must believe that He died, was buried, and rose again. Larry? The altar is open here this morning.